not being prepared as much as I'd like to be. I was a little bit confused on which night I was supposed to go. So let's see here. Got about 20 minutes. And I've titled this working title of Death of a Dream. And it deals with giving up our own dreams if necessary to go along with the will of God. And we should be willing to sacrifice our dreams on the altar of God's will. And I want to give an example from my own life. So ever since I was a child, I wanted to be a fighter pilot. And I got a scholarship in the Marine Corps and was off. Actually, back up a second. So in the summer of 91, got a flight physical, and my eyes passed. I was actually 20/25 vision, but they needed pilots back then, so they would allow as bad as 20/30. And then when I competed for a flight slot, got it, and then went to flight school in the summer of, or actually early 92, when I got there and got down and did my initial flight physical, I failed because of my eyes, 20/50 and 20/70. And so somewhere between Virginia and Pensacola, Florida, there's this warp that you go through that ruins your eyes. So obviously, really crushing blow to my dreams, and you know, couldn't be a pilot, and so got reassigned a occupational specialty within the Marine Corps. And the point is, for that example, there just comes a point where we just have to let go and not be bitter about some of the things that God has done in our lives or allowed to happen. And so one of the persistent questions we see, especially in the Christian's life, is what is God's will for our life? And so our dreams may actually align with God's will. And so we don't have to abandon our dreams to bring about God's will in our life. And they may not be mutually exclusive, but sometimes our dreams get in the way of God's will or are counter to God's will in our life, and we have to be willing to give those things up. And that's the message that I have tonight. And there's going to be some questions, so feel free to blurt out the answers. So what is God's ultimate will for the Christian's life? I'd say I came up with be conformed into the image of Christ. And of course, that's bringing about his will. If we look at Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed in the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so if we look at God's providence, that's God's active working in the details of our lives to bring about two things, really his purposes and our good. And so part of that process is sanctification, is allowing ourselves to be set apart and to be distinct. And if we're a Christian and we're like the world, we're not allowing God to sanctify us, and that is a process. So the Christian is to be distinct in his or her attitudes, our actions, our apparel or our attire, the clothes we wear, the things we do, and even our adornment, our jewelry, our makeup, tattoos, haircuts. And if you look at the men these days, it seems like a lot of them have taken a Nazarite vow. That's a joke. Yeah. So the point is that we are not our own, and we should have or allow the death of a dream if necessary, because the Christian is bought with a price. And so that was part of the scripture what we had tonight. And if we also look a chapter previously in 1 Corinthians verses 19 and 20, it says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So God owns 100% of us, And he's the source of our health and our talents. And so we can use those talents to pursue our dreams, or we can use those talents that he's given us to do his will in our lives. And so I, you know, it certainly isn't me, but you may have a professional voice that could take you to become a star and glorify yourself, make yourself lots of money, lots of fame. But God's will for your life may just be glorifying God in choir, and that's why he gave you those talents. Your talent may be a financial whiz and making money. And so you could use those talents to bring about your own desires and things like that that are tainted with sin. Or you could use those talents to raise a lot of money and send a lot of money to missions. So the material possessions that we have and God has allowed us to obtain, we ought to be good stewards of those. And or even our existence. So he created us, he redeemed us, and he sustains us. And so there are several attitudes, though, that challenge God's authority over our life. And the first one is really discontentment. So it's being dissatisfied with a situation that God has allowed us to be in. And there's a difference in wanting to better ourselves and questioning the situation that God has allowed us to be placed in. And it's really questioning his wisdom and his benevolence when we get to that point. Or we might find ourselves envying others or complaining how good that others have it. And so we might be in our position of coveting their possessions or their position. We might even be wishing bad upon them, or thinking that we deserve the things that they have more than they do. And so all these attitudes are challenging God's will for our life, and it's contrary to the whole theme of death of a dream. If we might find ourselves in even open murmuring and rebellion against the will of God, and that's really neglecting a proper fear of God and challenging him to do something about it. I mean, you probably heard different Christians that are that seem to be saved that have this open murmuring or rebellion against God. And so we become a significant stumbling block, not only to Christians, but certainly to those that are lost and our friends and our family. So when we place our dreams or ourselves ahead of God, you know, that's akin to idolatry. We're putting something before him. And an important aspect in death of a dream would be submission. And then submission is acknowledging God's authority and recognizing his right to do with us whatever he desires. And submission is not just giving God our eternity, but it's reserving authority over our own lives in this world. And so it's not just about going to heaven, it's about what we do here on earth too. So what are the grounds of this submission, though? First off, I'd say it's probably God's authority and power. You know, he's the creator. He's the sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient and omnipresent. And so he has perfect foresight when he's making decisions for our lives. And not only does he know the actual future, he knows all possible futures. So if he allows A, then he knows exactly what's going to happen at B. And he's not guessing about any of those possible futures even. And another grounds for this submission is God is good. And he's just and righteous and loving and benevolent. And he's merciful. And we ought to be thankful oftentimes that we do not get what we deserve. And so continuing the grounds for our submission is our desire for our own good. Following the Lord, and it's because our wholeness and our joy really depends on submitting ourselves to God. Now, that doesn't really guarantee a rosy path. You know, God's will for some were martyrdom. You have the example of the blind man from his birth. And if you want to turn to John chapter 9, verse 1, we all probably know this already. It says, "And Jesus passed by, and he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." So God's will for this man's life was to bring glory to God through his blindness and the miraculous healing by the hand of Jesus, and showing the power and the authority that Jesus had over the physical world. And so then if we look at God's will versus our will, and accepting God's will involves knowing his word, because there might be some minutia in our lives that isn't spelled out in the Bible. Of course, we ought to apply the principles in the Bible to make the decisions about the small things in our lives and attaining our dreams or giving up our dreams to do his will. And his word provides knowledge of his will. So a lot of times as Christians, I know I find myself not even following what God's already told me. And so if we don't know the Bible, then we're not going to know in those situations that we find ourselves in, what principles from the Bible can we apply to make best decisions in that situation. And so first is it's acknowledging that the Bible is the inspired word of God, and that it is a revelation of mankind, or to mankind, of who God is and what he expects. And this acknowledgement must be demonstrated through deeds and not just words. It's not just a mental assent. And believing these principles, even when they don't make sense, even when we don't understand it, why, God, did you allow this to happen? And so we don't have to explain the logic according to this world's wisdom, or even according to our own wisdom, of what the Bible instructs us to do. And our families and our friends may disagree. They may not understand. They may challenge us in some of the things that we're doing. And 2 Corinthians 12:10 says, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." So that doesn't compute. The world doesn't understand that. When I'm weak, then I am strong. There are lots of things in the Bible that seem contradictory to human understanding. And Luke 6:38 gives another one, a good example. "Give, and it shall be given unto you." I mean, the world's all about see what I can get and gain, and a lot of times take advantage of others in doing that. And so accepting God's will involves accepting his word. And in opposition to this is when we ignore the Bible, when we don't read and when we don't study like we're supposed to. And I'm guilty of that. And a lot of, you know, lessons and other things that I prepare, it convicts me pretty badly. And I'm not going to sugarcoat that. And it's also neglecting what we already know that the Bible says. An example of that might be how to handle a disagreement with a fellow believer. And so where should we turn in the Bible to gain specific insight in how to handle disagreement with another believer? Anybody think of that one? Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. Talks about if we have an offense and how to handle it in the church. So that's just an example of when we neglect what we already know about the Bible. That if we have an offense, that our brother or sister offended us, and we don't handle it in a biblical way, then we're ignoring what we already know. And next one would be maybe refusing a principle because it clashes with our preconceived notions. So tithing, you know, a young Christian or even a more mature Christian may think, well, you know, I'm never going to build up my savings if I tithe on the gross, so maybe I can just get by with tithing on the net. And or maybe I don't tithe at all. Maybe I'm going to start tithing, you know, next year when I get some savings built up. And so when we refuse God's principles, and because of our preconceived notions or our own logic, we are not accepting God's word. And so in summary, we do not need to comprehend what we are required to believe. And next point about death of a dream and is understanding God's will. That God is absolutely sovereign. You can go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, Psalms 115, verse 3. And we see that God is continuously working his sovereign control over all of creation, and that's what we call providence. And so providence is that continuous activity whereby God makes the events of the physical, the mental, and the moral realms work out for his purpose, and his purpose is nothing short of the original design and creation. And you can look at Daniel 4:35 for that one. And so I think this is Henry Thiessen that breaks it down this way. He takes providence and he says it'd be broken down into four aspects. The permissive providence, restrictive providence, directive providence, and preventive providence. And I think we have time here to get through the examples. If we look at preventive or permissive providence, that's God permitting sin to take its course, even though sin is not God's will. And so in Hosea 4:17, God said, "Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone." God permitted it. Psalm 81:12, and it says, "So I gave them unto their own, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels." God just let them go along with their sin. The next is restrictive providence. So this is God determining the limits into which evil or its effects may go. And so even Satan is under God's sovereign control. We clearly see that in the book of Job. And God told Satan in Job 1:12, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan can do nothing without the express permission of God. And so God is absolutely sovereign in all the realm. And it's not this concept of yin and yang or the dark force and things like that, and this whole evil construct that the world has about there's good and evil and they're equal. They're certainly not equal. One is infinite and one is finite. And when you compare infinite with finite, there is no comparison. And so God is all powerful, and Satan certainly is powerful compared to us, but not compared to God. But there comes a point under this restrictive providence. There comes a point where God seals our decisions, and God draws a line and says no more. And if we look in Isaiah 66 verse 4, it says, "I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Behold, when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that in which I delighted not." And if we go on to directive providence, this is where God allows evil to occur, but he directs the ways that it goes. And this direction is bringing about God's purposes. So we even see in Acts 2:23, it says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So God used their own sin to bring about his purposes. Our sin cannot thwart the sovereignty of God. And so that's direct providence. And if we look at the last one, preventive providence, it's God restraining something or someone from doing evil. And God told Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, "For I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I not thee to touch her." In this situation, God prevented Abimelech from taking Sarah, someone else's wife, to commit adultery with her. God prevented it. And so that's an example of preventive providence in the life of Sarah and Abraham. And so in conclusion, so how does God's will relate to our will, especially when we do wrong? So God sometimes prevents us from sin. God often allows us to sin. God sometimes limits our sin. God sometimes turns us over to sin. God takes our sins and turns them around to accomplish his good. And does this mean that we should sin? Well, absolutely not. I think Paul addresses that. And it's really a matter of control. So if we get down to this death of a dream, it's a matter of control. And who do we want controlling our lives? And do we want to control our own lives, or do we want to relinquish that control to God? And so here I made this little table of a comparison. So if you take us and then God, and so we have limited knowledge, and he has perfect knowledge. We plan based on probabilities of what we think future events are going to hold. Well, his ordinances are based on perfect foreknowledge. We are sinful and selfish. He is benevolent. And so, really, who would you want controlling your future? And so the ultimate question is, are we willing to allow our dreams to die and let God's will for our life flourish? That's all I got.